Well, good morning, brethren. It is blessed to see you and to be with you again this morning, and even to consider that you came back after last night. The subject this morning of the Reformers as our godly fathers arouses within me, first of all, the question of why do we refer to them as fathers, and what is it in a father that the Reformers are to be to us? And I cannot help but think, of course, first of all, of a event that I experienced about a year and a half ago when I went to the Maryland Department of Motor Vehicles in order to renew my driver's license and went through the brief process, and it's amazing when any process there is brief, but it was, and I went through the brief process in which they took my picture and I sat waiting to get my license with a new photo on it. And as soon as it was finished, the lady handed it to me, and I looked at it, and my first thought was, that's not me, that's my father. Because what I was seeing was so much resemblance, and people have told me all my life that I look like him, but I didn't ever see it myself until then. And I was reminded then of the story my father used to tell about the backwoods mountaineer and hillbilly who, on his first trip into a five-and-dime store — are there any five-and-dime stores surviving? I've not been in any lately, but into one of those, and was milling around, seeing things he had never seen before, and he came across a mirror, and he picked it up and shouted to his wife, "Look, Gertie, they got a picture of my dad here." Well, we resemble our fathers in various ways physically. And to what extent do we resemble our godly fathers, the Reformers, is a question to be asked. Resemble them in our appearance, our presentation, not physical appearance. And then I recalled, too, that time when I was a teenager and my father was preaching at a camp up in Nova Scotia. And so the entire family was going, and to get there, we had to cross the Bay of Fundy on a ferry boat overnight. I'm not sure how big the boat was, but it seemed like hundreds of cars were pulling in there and parking. And as soon as we had gotten out of our car, had put our items for the night in the room where we would be staying, I took off up to the very top deck of that huge ship. And when I got there and looked around, it was just a minute, and I turned around and my father was there. And I said, "Dad, how did you know I was coming up here?" And he said, "I didn't. I just thought of the first place I wanted to see and then went there." And indeed, we resemble our fathers in ways beyond just physical appearances, the way we think, the way we act, and how often it is amusing to see the gestures and mannerisms of a man in his son who has no idea that he is mimicking unconsciously his own father. And so these qualities in the Reformers, to what extent are they seen in us? That's a question that we want to consider this morning. The fathers, the Reformers, admittedly, God has never used a man whose theology was perfect. He has never used a man whose life is perfect. Even the Apostle Paul spoke of his own weaknesses and imperfections and says, "Now we know in part," and partial knowledge is not perfect knowledge. Partial understanding of the divine is not perfect understanding. So that we might even venture to say that even Paul's theology was not perfect, though he wrote inerrantly, he did not understand all things. God uses imperfect vessels such as we are, and that fact has been an encouragement to me, especially recently as I've been reading a little bit concerning the history of one segment of the fundamentalist movement in this country. A recent book published on the history of the fundamentalist Baptists by Kevin Bowder and Robert Delnay. A very helpful book to me in coming to greater understanding. And helpful, too, because I think those men are perhaps some of the most honest reporters of what has happened that I have read in my time. And indeed, as they report some of the leaders of fundamentalism, they paint them with all of their warts. And we recognize that the church is of God, for it could never have survived the people who have led it. And recognizing that, we know that the great godly men of the past were not perfect men, neither are we. And our imperfections perhaps so much larger than theirs. And so acknowledging that at best they were the best of men, but still men, we look to godly men of the past and the reformers as our fathers. And it is not within my capacity to look at many of them. I'm challenged to walk and chew gum at the same time. But I want to focus on one who was named last night, as I had anticipated he would be named. One who never became a father physically because he was martyred at age 24. Martyred only weeks after he was married. And yet, he stands forth for us as an example in godliness and is indeed a reformer who was a father to us. He didn't live long enough to become what a Luther or a Calvin or a Knox became in the providence of God. And yet in the short time that he did live, he exhibited far more than those men lived. And by his life, and perhaps more so by his death, which followed such a life, he became one of the foundation stones in the Reformation, and is worthy of our remembrance, though his name does not appear as the author of institutes or of confessions, yet he himself is a confession and an institution of truth, an example for us. Many of you know I speak of Patrick Hamilton of Scotland, who was no doubt one of the foundation stones, if not the foundation stones, humanly speaking, of the Reformation in Scotland. And this man's example and his life and his death all converge together to present to us one of our fathers who is exemplary to us. And God grant that the virtues, the graces that abounded in this man might be graces that are evident in us as well. The church historian that is so warm in his expression and description of what happened, Wiley, you will recognize the name, speaks of Hamilton, and I must concede at the very outset that I rely upon him for much of what I say today in that regard. He makes the observation that the first Bible in the country of Scotland was no doubt entered about the year 1525, and the truth was emerging and spreading, and yet there was the need for a preacher to proclaim it and a confessor to exhibit it. And that was found both in one man, Patrick Hamilton, who became the preacher that exhibited the truth in his own martyrdom. It's interesting that he describes him this way, a youth of royal lineage and princely in mind as in birth, was chosen for this high but arduous honor of being the confessor preacher at the stake, by whom the truth would be firmly established in Scotland. Hamilton was a great grandson, both by his father and mother's line, of James II, and thus had royal blood in his veins and was of the nobility of Scotland, had studied in Paris and then, as we were told last night, to Germany and at the College of Marburg, where the Landgrave Philip of Hesse had invited another friend of his, Philip being one who was very much given to the movement and doctrines of the Reformation, had invited Francis Lambert, a former Franciscan monk who had embraced the doctrines of the Scripture and in some points articulated the truths of Christianity with greater precision than Luther himself, this one, Francis, became an influential person in the life of Patrick Hamilton. And he wrote to Philip concerning Patrick these words: "This young man of the illustrious family of the Hamiltons is come from the end of the world, from Scotland, to your academy in order to be fully established in God's truth. I have hardly ever met a man who expresses himself with so much spirituality and truth on the Word of God." Well, Hamilton soon finished his work there and was zealous to get back to Scotland, his homeland, although he knew the dangers that lay before him. For Scotland, as we were reminded last night, was essentially ruled by the priests under the headship of James Beaton, Cardinal Beaton, a man who, you were told, sat in the balcony and watched, as if amusement to be observed, the martyrdom of God's servant. Beaton, we are told, had 8 children out of wedlock, underscoring again that clerical celibacy is by no means clerical chastity. And this man of such ill character and ill repute, leading the forces in the country of Scotland, would be the one with whom Patrick Hamilton would have to deal. Patrick wanted to return, as if knowing that he was to serve a purpose in God's kingdom other than long life and lengthy ministry, going into a place that most certainly would be hostile to him and perhaps where he would become a martyr. And indeed, he returned to his home area, the family mansion of Kencavell, and there he began an evangelistic work with the people of the mansion house, the servants, those who lived there, his family. And having evangelized there, he then went out into the community where he met with the neighbors of that mansion house. And once he had reached out to them with the word of truth, it was then to the gentry, the nobility of that area, who were very willing to receive him because of his own nobility, because of his own gentle manners and his reputation already spread of having great education and great brilliance of thought. And having brought them the word of the gospel, he would then go into the fields at the noon hour where the laborers would be breaking for something to eat, and he would speak with them as one of them, developing a rapport and spreading the gospel. And once he had exhausted every avenue for gospel presentation, in that manner he set his eyes upon St. Andrew's, the university, and there he went, in order that the truth of the gospel might be known, in order that the errors of Rome might be exposed by the light of Scripture, and in that light, the one and only Savior might be shown to be its very source, the light of the world. And so he would take the gospel, and his presentation of it is described in these words. He would ask, "What doth the Lord require of thee, O man? To count so many beads a day? To repeat so many paternosters? To fast so many days in the year? Or go so many miles on pilgrimage? That is what the Pope requires of thee. But what God requires of thee is to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly. Pure religion and undefiled is not to kiss a crucifix or burn candles before Our Lady. Pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Knowest thou what this saying means, Christ died for thee? Verily, that thou shouldest have died perpetually, And Christ, to deliver thee from death, died for thee and changed thy perpetual death into his own death. For thou madest the fault, and he suffered the pain. Well, this kind of preaching in St. Andrew's quickly won the affection and the love of the people who were receiving thereby a liberty of soul in the place of the bondage that was offered by the church. In the process, there was a young lady who came to know the truth and soon became his bride only weeks before his martyrdom. And such a movement of truth proclaimed by this, our example, our father reformer, could not go without catching Cardinal Beaton's attention. And so very promptly, the cardinal was aware that he had a problem on his hands. This was not some peasant off on some tangent. This was one with advanced education. And what's more, this was one with royal blood coursing through his veins. How is the cardinal going to deal with this one who has gained such a reputation and comes with such credentials and with such a pedigree of lineage? And so he begins to contemplate and plot just how he will deal with this Lutheran. So he invites Patrick to come to the place where he has his own little empire established, some miles, not many, away from where Patrick has been. And so Patrick accepts the invitation against the warning and even the tears of his own family and friends, as if he knows that his role in the kingdom of God is to lay down his life in order that thereby many might receive the truth that he stands for and will die for. He's welcomed by Beaton and by Beaton's associates and all of those who are so ingrained in the errors of Rome and unwilling to accept the doctrines of the Reformation. And as he meets them, they begin conversing with him and asking him questions and listening to his answers and then responding to his answers as if they have been convinced by them and have embraced his truth. And through devious and duplicitous means, they endeavor to stroke the confidence and suppress the cautions of this courageous father in the gospel. And as they continue in this, a young man by the name of Eliseus, who is himself a developing scholar and very eager to cross swords with this heretic, Eliseus comes and begins his own exchange with Hamilton, only very early in the exchange to be overcome by the conquering love of Jehovah and subdued in his proud heart to be humbled before the gospel which he receives and believes and is saved and will be there on the occasion of Patrick's martyrdom to report back some of what took place on that horrible occasion. And Beaton, observing this, cannot have this continuing. There must be an acceleration toward the stake to silence this man. Another of Beaton's associates, one by the name of Alexander Campbell, comes under the guise of kindness and graciousness to begin exchanging as well with Patrick. And it would appear that Campbell is the second convert, for he is so accepting and understanding and seems to be transformed in mind and disposition, but that will prove otherwise, for he must answer back to Cardinal Beaton, and he recognizes on Beaton's face the scowl toward the gospel which compels Campbell to submit to Beaton instead of to Christ. Once Beaton has enough information out of Patrick. He has, through Campbell, won to serve as an accuser. And Patrick Hamilton is brought to trial. In the trial, indeed, Campbell appears as the one who pronounces Patrick as a heretic. And in the ensuing days, Patrick is given some liberties to come and go, though it is certain that he will go to his death, yet it's as if they are giving him latitude so he has no fear, and there's nothing in him that would prompt the arousal of the community that Patrick is headed toward his execution. When the trial finally comes and the arrest is made, the description of it is so reminiscent of the arrest of Christ, our Lord himself. For the arresters come to get Patrick and they ask, where is Hamilton? And Hamilton steps forth and says, I am Patrick Hamilton. Even as our Lord, when those were sent from the chief priests to arrest him and asked, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am he. And when our Lord says, I am, you recall how the soldiers were driven backward to the ground by the very power of the word of the great I am. Patrick is taken to trial. He is accused of 13 charges and is condemned to be burned at the stake. On the day of the martyrdom, he is led out to the stake. He is attached to it by metal bands around his waist. The execution has been prepared hastily, for Beaton does not want any of the potential deliverers of Hamilton to appear. It is said that the king himself was off at the behest of the church to do penance at a distant place. There is some question as to the authenticity of that explanation, but indeed, the one who may have arisen to deliver fellow royal blood was banished for the time in another location. And there were none that could come to the deliverance of Patrick, who is placed in the stake and the faggots piled around, and gunpowder placed within them to be ignited to get the fire started. The gunpowder was ignited, and the power of its explosion threw a piece of the wood into Patrick's face, creating a wound, but only singed his body, and the fire did not begin. And so more gunpowder was brought, and there was a second effort to get the fire started, which only blazed up in a momentary flash of fire to further singe the martyr, but not destroy him. And a third helping of gunpowder was needed. And with the third, Eliseus, who was there watching, says Patrick turned to the executioner and asked him, don't you have any dry wood? The wood that was piled around him, this hasty effort, would not ignite. And before the day was over and the execution and martyrdom complete, Patrick had been tied there to that stake over a smoldering fire that would not kill him outright, but would only roast him slowly. He had been there for 6 hours, and in such agony, yet bore forth a radiance of acceptance and prayer, even as our Savior 6 hours on the cross set such an example. And there, Patrick's life was taken. And I think of the description that is given by Wiley of the death of this great servant of God. If I can keep my papers straight, and this is one of the reasons why I like to preach without notes. When I have notes, I get further confused with keeping them in order. But Wiley writes concerning him, "It was around his stake that the first decided dawn of Scotland's Reformation took place. His noble birth, the fame of his learning, his spotless character, his gracious manners, his protracted sufferings, borne with such majestic meekness, and the awful death of the man who had been his accuser before the tribunal, Campbell, the accuser, it is said, went from this martyrdom to utterly lose his mind and die a year later or within the year, a miserable, horrible death. His death, all of these things, combined to give unusual grandeur, not unmingled with terror, to his martyrdom, and made it touch a chord in the nation's heart that never ceased to vibrate till the rage of the great red dragon was vanquished and the black and settled night of ignorance and anti-Christian tyranny having been expelled, the odor of the returning gospel began to bathe the land with the fragrancy of heaven." Now here, one of our fathers, whose career as a reformer was ever so brief, and yet ever so powerful, ever so effective, and as Wiley indicates, and as Hamilton seemed to know, that we all have different roles in this great panorama of God's kingdom. And for some, they are long and lofty, and for others, they are very brief and painful, and yet each one within the providence of a sovereign and gracious God who worketh all things after the counsel of his will to bring about his kingdom and the honor of his name. We remember Knox, and well ought we to remember him for the way God used him in Scotland. And yet it was the burning of Hamilton, followed by the burning of Wishart, which would become much of the platform upon which Knox would go forward in the great ministry God gave to him. And in observing Knox, there cannot be a depriving of the role of Patrick Hamilton in what Knox and what Scotland became. And as we consider these reformers, several things to recognize in them. One being that these men were men who had diligently prepared their minds for the work that they were called to do. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Patrick Hamilton had undergone great mental rigor in studies and examination. Now, I do not mean to suggest that that is a requirement to be used of God. And yet, the cultivation of the innate talents God has given is itself an act of godliness. And an important part. These men were confronted by the learned scholars of their day. And it was important that they be learned in understanding what the error was and understanding what truth is. And I'm always impressed with the fact that God used the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, used them both mightily. But Peter, the rough, coarse fisherman, has given us two brief epistles, while God has used the Apostle Paul, the erudite student, to give us 13 of the epistles of the Scripture. And I do not want to set one up above another. Each in God's providence has his role to play. But God has revealed himself to us in the Scripture in a literary form. And to derive anything from literature, one must be literate and must have prepared mind to the fullest. And so it is for us to continually be re-energizing the mind through study, the study of Scripture, the study of theology, the study of Christian history. That's one of the things that these leading reformers were known for. But in addition to that, there is, of course, the prepared heart. For a prepared mind ruled by an unprepared heart is a dangerous thing. And the preparation of heart, a preparation which recognizes, as the reformers recognize, I am not here to live, I am here to give a life in the service of my great King. And as each of the reformers lived in an age where threats of martyrdom were all around them, and some, such as Hamilton, received such, shall we call it, terrible commendation? That was a prepared heart that characterized them. And unless I seem to tip too far in the wrong direction, I'm reminded of those 13 who were burned at the stake together several decades after Hamilton. What was the year? It was in Stratford and during the reign of Mary. And these 13 were common working people, laborers. The men were tied to stakes. The women were simply placed in the midst and would not leave the fire. As these common people had answers because their heart was prepared. And they knew Christ in a union of spiritual intimacy. These, the fathers, our fathers in the Reformation, they exhibited a courage that was nothing less than absolute trust in Christ. There was no question about it. They were courageous, and their courage is to be commended. It leaves us in silence and awe to think of it. But it was a courage that was rooted in the one who is the only true vine. And as branches rooted in that vine, they would bring forth much fruit even through their martyrdom. As God in his strange providence finds amazing ways to produce fruit in his people. These fathers of the Reformation forsook all, even life, recognizing that they were expendable, that they were created in order to be expended. If our Master said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, should not we recognize that our role is to give our lives for his purposes and the advancement of the will of our Father, which is in heaven? The effectiveness is not in saving our lives, but in losing our lives in his work for his cause. And then the great confidence that these had in Scripture. And I want to conclude with just a brief summation of some of the biblical promises we have. I was reading this week in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." As Paul wrote to the Galatians, he was writing to a people whose circumstances were wearying to him, doubtless. The Galatians were fickle by their very nature, descendants of nomadic tribes that had or wandered into that part of the world and given to hot and cold, so that he has to write and say, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? How are you so soon removed from what you had? You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He speaks of laboring and travail for them. And yet he ends that epistle with that statement, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not." And that certainly characterizes the life and the death of Patrick Hamilton. He would not be weary in well-doing, no matter what the obstacles might be. He knew there would be a reaping in due season, and there was. And the extent to which Scotland became a mighty influence which so affected this nation, the Scottish like to tell us about it. And I like to hear them tell about it. When you consider the Scottish Presbyterianism, the theology that came to this country from those Scottish origins, and the influence that was accomplished through such institutions as Princeton Seminary, and the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth, thank you, Patrick Hamilton, for your life was not wasted. It was expended in the cause of an everlasting kingdom which no martyr makers can hinder. For it is the kingdom of Christ and of our God. And as the crucifixion of our Savior was the very accomplishment of what that kingdom would become, so these martyrs, with their confidence in Scripture, in due season, "Ye shall reap if ye faint not." So let me leave you with four concepts, four scriptures, which underscore and illustrate this very thing. 1 Corinthians 15, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, how is it that our labor is not in vain in the Lord? Well, understand that that 58th verse of 1 Corinthians 15 is the conclusion of the great resurrection chapter. And because the captain of our salvation was smitten to death on the battlefield, but then rose again, we cannot lose. Show to me the army whose commander is slain only to rise to life, indestructible, and I'll show to you the army that will triumph. And this is what the Apostle Paul is showing us in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Christ came out of the tomb alive, the first fruits of them that slept, all who are in Christ shall be raised unto life everlasting. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of Christ's resurrection, in due season ye shall reap, if ye faint not. The second passage, Isaiah 55. There the prophet, the Spirit of God, through the prophet affirms, "My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall serve the purpose for which it was given." God's word will prosper in the thing to which he sends it. And that's all we have. And that's all we need. The word of God. And so the word of God is guaranteed by the Almighty to accomplish every purpose for which it was given. Yes, in some it may be the purpose of baking the clay hard, while in others of melting the wax soft. But its purpose will be wrought. It will not return empty unto the one who gave it. Therefore, we can persevere as the reformers did, knowing that indeed, in due season, we shall reap if we faint not, because the word that we deal with simply cannot fail. A third passage, Luke chapter 18, the parable of the unjust judge, a widow oppressed by an adversary, who appealed to a judge that feared not God nor man and would not hear her, but she persevered and continued coming again and again, and finally, for the very worst reason, in order to get rid of her and be freed of this pest, he said, I'll do what she wants. And he gave her her petition. And then Christ says, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? If the unjust judge, for the worst possible reasons, will do that, will not God therefore avenge his own elect? The fact that they are elect underscores that he is already overabundantly favorable in his disposition to them. And therefore, when they cry, and that word cry, I'm told, is the word that means to cry out, he will avenge them. Literally, he will vindicate the cry of his own people. His children do not come asking for bread and receive a stone, or asking for fish and receive a serpent. He does them good. And he will vindicate the cry of his elect. In due season, ye shall reap if ye faint not. And then a fourth passage, Matthew chapter 16, where Christ says, I will build my church. And as I said, beginning, when I read some of the history of Christianity and of fundamentalism and see what kind of men some of them were, I can only say the church must be of God, for it could never have survived the men who've been its supposed builders. Indeed, Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as I will never forget Dr. Paisley's thrilling shout, the church shall be glorious and victorious. It'll be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. All of the foibles of man will be gone as our sanctification gives way to glorification. And in the presence of the risen Savior who has vindicated the cry of his elect and has promised to build his church, we will see a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. This is the message of the Scripture. This is the message we are to receive from our fathers, the Reformers. For history is testimony to the fruit of their labors in the good providence of God. And may God grant to us to be faithful, even unto death, as they were faithful. God help us. Let's bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the everlasting triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the fact that it cannot fail, for the fact that all of your eternal purpose will be accomplished gloriously. May we, like our Reformation fathers, be humbly submissive to this truth that is so soundly supported by Scripture and by the providence we witness in the history of the Reformation period. And grant that each of us might be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We praise thee that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. Amen.